Well, we are in the book of Micah this morning. By now we're getting used to looking at the introductory words of the minor prophets, for so much of our understanding of the book centers around who wrote the book and when was it written and to whom was it written. Now the material I'm going through is heavy material. And I believe when some people have been in the church 20, 30 years, they need to be challenged on. Now I'm challenging myself on as well. And I've had to do a lot of work to prepare for these messages. But look at verse 1 in the book of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we note once more that the Lord's message comes in words. And I have mentioned to you before what incredible things words are, and communication is such a large part of our existence. And in this book, the prophet the Lord chose to reveal his word to was Micah of Moresheth, which is the southwest of God's land. Now the name Micah means who is like Yahweh or Jehovah, who is like him. And we are told that he prophesied during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These kings were kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And although the book is addressed to both kingdoms, according to verse 1, which says that this book is written concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom. Now, as I outline this book, it has four messages. Most would say it has three messages. What I have called message three, most would say is a continuation of message one, and we'll be looking at that a little later. Let me show you the crucial word that indicates the beginning of each message. It is the word to hear. So we have the first message from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 13. So look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all you people. There's the beginning of a message. So it is addressed to all the people. Then the second message, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. So this message is addressed to the leaders. The third message from 3:9 through 5:15, this is the one that is debatable. Chapter 3, verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Again, the leaders are addressed, and that is what makes most feel that this is a continuation of the message that began in 3:1. Then the fourth message is from chapter 6, verse 1 and on, and it says, Hear now what the Lord says. J. Vernon McGee says, for many people, Micah is the favorite of the minor prophets. It is one of the most remarkable books as to style. If you appreciate beautiful language, if you appreciate poetry, and if you appreciate literature, you will appreciate Micah. The writing is pungent and personal. Micah was trenchant, touching, and tender. He was realistic and reportorial. He would make a good war correspondent. There is exquisite beauty about this brochure which combines God's infinite tenderness with his judgments. Now, I have to admit this morning that I have not studied these prophets enough that I could write something like that. But that's what he says of the book. For me personally, this is a rather difficult book. But we begin with the first message. This message is a word to Samaria and Jerusalem. In verses 2 through 7, Micah first addressed Samaria. Look at verses 2 through 7 in chapter 1. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom. And the reason Micah first addresses Samaria is because Samaria committed sins with false gods right from the very start. Therefore, the words that we just read. And when God speaks of Samaria's harlotry, he is talking about their worship of false gods. By the way, I hope you can go a little over time this morning. We used a lot of time this morning. It's difficult to get through a book like this in two messages. Now, when we talk about idolatry and false gods, you and I might think it is nice that we live in a country where idolatry is not as prevalent as it was way back then, or as it is in many countries today. There are many countries you cannot go very far, and you are to another place of idolatry. And so we might be glad we're not in a country like that. But listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Therefore put to death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. Wow. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, just what is covetousness? Well, the original word is pleonexia. It comes from two words. One means more, and the other means to have. To have just a little more. Idolatry, not much in our country. And God is very serious about idolatry. Then in verses 8 through 16, Jerusalem is in view. What happened? Samaria was like a rotten apple in a box, and the rot eventually seeped through to Jerusalem, and it was infected as well. You know what? You allow some rot in your family, and it won't stay there. You allow some rot in the church, and it won't stay there. You allow some rot in the country, and it won't stay there. It moves on. So the judgment that is spoken of is for Samaria happened 722 years before Christ, and for Jerusalem it happened in 586 BC. Now verses 8 and 9 refer to Jerusalem. Let's read those. "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Now this judgment on Jerusalem would not happen for more than 100 years yet, and God is already warning. It was coming. And after this, and we will not take time to read the verses, there are five places north of Jerusalem mentioned and five places south of Jerusalem. And according to Ryrie, in these verses, Micah uses figures of speech in showing God's judgment on the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. Now listen, I cannot believe that we are more than 100 years from judgment in Canada or North America. I can't believe that. God was already warning here over 100 years beforehand, and he was saying, it's too late. It's too late even now for you to turn. Now, verse 8 in the King James Version speaks of dragons and owls. J. Vernon McGee says these are jackals and ostriches, and that is how the New King James translates it. "What is more hideous than the sound of jackals? But I did not know that ostriches mourn." Anybody here heard ostriches mourn? I am told that they make a pitiful and they make pitiful and mournful sounds. And according to verse 9, Jerusalem will mourn like that, for it says her wounds are incurable. Listen, there comes a point of no return. May I warn this morning anyone that allows any sin in their life. The rot spreads, and there comes a point of no return. Jerusalem was coming to that point, or maybe they were there already. Those who study prophecy feel America is past the point of no return. I think, personally, Britain has passed the point of no return. Britain was a light to the whole world at one time. They are not so any longer. And in verse 10, I won't read it, it says, "Tell it not in Gath." It was a proverbial expression of when Saul and Jonathan were killed, and David did not want his enemies to hear that Saul and Jonathan were dead. So he said, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Gath was one of the five main Philistine cities. So the writer is saying that God's judgment will be so disastrous that this proverb will be used, "Tell it not in Gath." Now, the second part of this first message, which goes from 2:1 through 13, is with regard to the upper class people in Judah. In 2:1 and 2, we have the cause for this judgment, so look at it. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Well, this message talks to the upper class people here in Judah. I remind us that this book of Micah, like some of the others, is written in a time like the time we have today. We live in a time of wealth and prosperity. And the rich are getting richer and doing it many times by means not approved by God. I wonder, do you see any of this in our community? Someone has a big business, small business is trying to get started, but it is squeezed out by various means. I have heard something said among Christians on a number of occasions. Here it is. Business is business. Have you heard this? Do you know what it means? What that means is on Sunday, we are one kind of a person, but Monday through Saturday, we are a different person. But that is okay, because business is business. If you want to get ahead in business, listen, business is business. You have to do some of these things. I ask you this morning, are you a business person? This morning is a time to take inventory, take stock. Then in verses 3 through 5, we have the consequences. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields.'" I remind us this morning that God keeps track of business people just as well as the rest. Nor does he put business people above the rest. James talks about no respecter of persons. And in light of that, listen to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." By the way, let me just say something this morning. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to get ahead in business. It's wrong when you do wrong doing it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. You see, God keeps track when we don't pay wages right. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Well, that's James' version of what we're talking about here this morning. And then in verses 6 through 13, we have the concern of this judgment. Let's just read verse 6. Do not prattle, you say, of those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. This verse literally read would say, do not drip or drop words, you who prophesy. The people of Israel did not want to hear what was coming. We don't want to hear negative stuff. Give us a positive message. And if a prophet, now look at verse 11, same chapter. We're just going to skip ahead a little here. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. See, if a prophet would come along and say good things, no matter if it's true or not, and he talked about wine and things that they wanted, that prophet they would accept. This one who is saying the truth, get out of here. We don't want to hear your words. Well, this first message comes to a close in verses 12 through 13, and I take these as prophetic, though things are very bad right now with regard to the state of Israel in the book. They will be judged, yet in the future God will bless them. So let's just read verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pastor. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now that's the prophecy of good things to come. Now, as I outline the book, we have the second message in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Most, however, feel that 3:1 through 5:15 are the second message. I want you to notice why. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Then verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And so it is felt that this is a message that continues with the same thought indeed, and that is the leaders. But there is a new thing to factor in. It is the Jerusalem factor. In verses 1 through 8, Jerusalem is not so much as mentioned, but in 3:9 through 5:1, Jerusalem is mentioned or alluded to at least 20 times. By the way, a while ago at prayer meeting, one of our young folks said to me, so what's so important about Jerusalem? That's a good question. Someday I have to do a message on Jerusalem. It is the center of the earth. It is the apple of God's eye. It is the most important place on earth. And no piece of property on earth has the same value as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. Well, then in 5:2 through 15, though Jerusalem is not mentioned by name, it is contrasted with Bethlehem, that little bit of nothing that would bring forth the long-awaited Messiah. And so now in 3:1 through 9, we have the judgment of the princes and the judgment of the prophets. We begin with the princes in 3:1 through 5. So look at these princes as they are described in verse 1. And I said, now hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? They are the heads of Jacob and the leaders or the rulers of the house of Israel. And God says, is it not for you to know justice? You see, leaders should know justice. That is righteousness. That is simply doing right. And it is for leaders to know and do right. And then in verses 2 through 3, they are described by their character. You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Now let me just say something here. This is not what they did literally. This is what they did in business. This is what it looks like when you put it into literal format. These are the leaders, and this is the way they are living. And the rest of these verses describe them further. Now, I do not think that they literally did these, as I just mentioned, but you see, the well-to-do person, the business person, can appear good and upright. But inside, it's a different story. It doesn't have to be. But in many business people, what you see on the outside is not what you get on the inside. If you are in business, God will test you to see how you do your business. And the results of their finagling is not pretty either, as our verses show. It speaks of it in very critical ways. And when the judgment comes, here's what the Lord says. You folk, when judgment comes to you, you are going to cry out to me, and I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen. You will cry in vain, but it's too late. Well, I will leave the judgment on the leaders for you to read in verses 5 through 8. So we go on to the third message in verse 9. Now, I mentioned before that many see these verses as a continuation of verses 1 through 8. But I view it as a third message. And this message extends from 3:9 through 5:15. And though this message is addressed to the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, just as the previous message, it now has a different tone, a different concern. In message 2, the concern was the heart condition of the princes and the prophets. In this section, the concern is the place they lived and were responsible for, namely Jerusalem. So let us read verses 9 through 11. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So in verse 9, we have this familiar refrain, now hear this. And again, this message is addressed to the leaders. And these leaders abhor justice, pervert all equity. Now, I am sure their businesses were all made to look upright and just, but in actual fact, it wasn't so. Verse 10 says that they build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. But now notice the group of Jerusalem's leaders pointed out here. Her heads, the political leaders, what is it like in the world, in the political realm? What's it like? You don't have to go very far in to find out. They judge for a bribe, it says here. Her priests teach for pay. Here were the people responsible for making the people of God know what the truth was, and they were preaching for pay, her prophets divine for money, and then they lean on the Lord, and then they say, is not the Lord among us? You know, they could say it in that day, because everything was wealth and health and prosperity. Now, the concern in this section, as I have mentioned, I believe, is the city Jerusalem. When the leaders live like this, their land is in danger. When we live like this, our land is in danger. When we were in Russia, we didn't live right, and our land was in danger. It won't be different in Canada if we won't live right. So consider verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, I just need more time this morning. You know, my son-in-law was just in New York. High-rise building on high-rise building. Can you imagine New York being plowed like a field? You know what Jerusalem was, right? One rock building on another rock building on another rock building. And if you go to Jerusalem today, if you wanted to dig down to where the people were in this day, you'd dig down a long way because it was all pulled down and built up over top. That's what happened. So verse 12 tells us what's going to happen. And I think it's a prophecy that had a far and near fulfillment. The time he was talking about was when the Babylonians would come. But the time would come when Jesus would sit at the temple. And he said, the disciples came to him. This is just before he was crucified. They said, Master, come look at these buildings. It was the most beautiful place on earth. And it would be if it stood today. And Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another. That was about 30 AD, 70 AD, that's what happened. The Romans came, burnt the city, and you know what happened? The gold ran down into the cracks and they pried everything apart to get it out, and it was plowed like a field. My wife and I and our son-in-law and daughter went down underneath and we saw some of this stuff under the city. Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we have the restoration of Jerusalem foretold and many wonderful prophecies. And in verse 1, we meet an important phrase. It is the phrase, latter days, or latter, last time, look at it. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. This verse describes at least part of what's going to happen in the last days, and it hasn't happened yet. What will happen in the latter days? Jerusalem will be restored. We're talking now about the millennium. And I want to remind you, you know what? You know, we treat prophecy like it's way down the road. I want to tell you something. It could be as close as 8 years away, this thing. That's how close it could be. If the Lord comes now, it'll be 8 years from now. This is going to take place. We know of one time period between now and when this prophecy will take place, and it is the tribulation, and it is 7 years long. We know exactly how long it is. And you know what will happen in the millennium? People will flock to Jerusalem. Now, the time of Jerusalem's restoration here refers to the millennium. Look at verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Did you know that? The United Nations has this verse on their buildings. And they don't know much about what it means. In Israel, they call the United Nations place the Hill of Evil Counsel. It says that the time will turn, come when we will turn their war instruments into farming implements. What we have is a time of peace, but it happens because the first part of the verse says, he shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. That, I think, is a reference to the tribulation. And when God has judged those nations, the millennium will begin. The time of peace described in the rest of this verse is what Israel so desperately longs for today. Look at verses 4 and 5. But everyone shall sit under the vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Do you know that today? They may have their own vine, they may have their own fig tree, but they cannot rest in peace. Not one moment. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. Then in verse 6 it says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever." And they lived happily ever after. That's the message. So the phrase "in that day" refers to more than a single day. And the gathering of the outcasts, listen. Listen, what time we live in. For almost 2,000 years, you couldn't say any of this had happened. Today, it has happened. It's happening right now. Right this moment. We're in the time, and the church is asleep as to where we are. And in the end of that gathering together of the remnant of Israel, the millennium is going to begin. You can mark it down. It will happen. The Bible says so. Now it is most appropriate that now, as we are approaching the day we commemorate the birth of Christ, that we should right now be in Micah and today in chapter 4, verse 8. Look at it. "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." I've spoken to you about this verse in the Tower of the Flock, the Migdal Eder, on certain Christmas messages. Let me quote from an internet article I quoted from at that time by Cooper P. Williams, or Abrams III, in an article titled, "Where Was the Birthplace of the Lord Jesus?" He writes, "The phrase Tower of the Flock is the Hebrew phrase Migdal Eder, and means a watchtower of the flock. In ancient times, this was a military tower to view into the valley just outside of Bethlehem to protect the city," end quote. So what we have here is a prophecy to Bethlehem, and here was a military tower that protected Jerusalem. And it says, "To you shall it come." I cannot give in detail here the significance, but the kingdom would come here. You know why? The king was born there. Bethlehem. If you've been to Bethlehem, you come out of Jerusalem, this huge city on the mountaintop, you come down to Bethlehem, there's this little place out here. And he said, but Bethlehem will be the one that's blessed. Well, verses 4, chapter 4, verse 9 through 5, 1 speak of Jerusalem's travail, and certainly speaks of 586 BC when Babylon came and took them captive, but I think it speaks even probably beyond to our very day, the travail of the Jewish people. And we want to look at the rulers of Jerusalem foretold briefly, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. The section we're dealing on concludes in 5:1. 5:2, as I see it, begins a prophecy of the coming ruler of Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Christ. And it will speak of both his first and second coming in this section. So as I see the book, 5:1 concludes a section of thought, and it speaks of Jerusalem, the daughter of troops being besieged, and the king being struck by a rod on the cheek, and that is a reference to Zedekiah, the Jewish king who was taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC. And the very next verse, next to the one dealing with Jerusalem, says, but, look at chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem." So it contrasts this tiny Bethlehem with the large city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be besieged, but Bethlehem would be blessed. And in this verse, we have a prophecy as to where Christ should be born. So let me read verses 5:1 and then 2. "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops, Jerusalem. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old." You know, when Jesus was born, Herod, a very wicked king, wanted him killed as soon as possible. I'm going to take a few moments. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. You need to see this. Matthew chapter 2. Let me just quickly read verses 1 through 6. Now, after what Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They knew exactly where to go to find out where this king would be born. Now, I cannot deal with all of these verses because of time, but I want to show you two things. I must do this quickly. Note first verses 7 and 8 in chapter 5. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Who is he who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears to pieces, and none can deliver?" Today, by the way, he's talking here now about the second coming. Today and in the past, say, 2,500 years, the Jews, many of the Jews, have tried to hide their identity. Some of them hid among our own people, the Mennonites, in Russia. Some of you are Jewish and you don't know it. Do you know why? Because your forefathers didn't want you to know and to have to put up with being called a Jew. They hid among our people. They married our people. And when the Russians went after the Jews, sometimes they came into the home and they took mama or they took papa because they were Jew. And they tried to hide. So we have a lot of Jewish blood, I believe, among us. And in the millennium, no longer will they try to hide who they are. You know what? People are going to say, "It's a Jew. This is a Jew. I want to go with you. You're a Jew." That's what it's going to be like. They are going to rule in the millennium. The second thing God is speaking about, how he will destroy Israel's enemies in these verses. Look at verses 12 through 15. "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." We're talking here, I believe, about the world. You know what? In Revelation chapter 20, you know what it says? God is going to take the devil. He is going to bind him and he's going to cast him into the pit for 1,000 years. This world will be demonless and devilless for 1,000 years. And in that time, what happens at the start, as I see it, God will send his people through the earth and they will cleanse all the idols and all the false worship out of the world. You know how big of a job that will be in China? Do you know how big of a job that will be in India? How about other countries? All over. How about Catholicism? Idols all over the place. Everything will be removed. Everything will be cleansed. You will not see a sign of false worship in the millennium. Going to be cleansed. Well, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to tell you a lot of stories. There are so many stories that have taken place from the early 1900s till today. But every book doesn't give me time because I limited myself to two messages. But we are over halfway through the book of Micah. And God has dealt with Samaria and Jerusalem, capitals of these cities, and the leaders. But in the next message, God is going to take Israel to court. And we'll see what happens when he does that. May the Lord bless, may the Lord somehow give you a hunger for the prophets. We're in a hard section, but there is so much here that is coming to life in our day, and the church wants to sleep through this time.